Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter. On the first Sunday of each month, we pause in our regular exposition of the Scriptures in order to observe the Lord's Supper. Before Jesus left this earth, he instituted this symbolic meal for the purpose of helping us remember him and to remember what he has done for us. And to aid us in that memory, we focus our preaching on who he is and what he has done for his people. Now, at the last several communion services, we have been considering together the statements that Jesus made while he was on the cross. And these statements contain a deep and profound revelation of his work on the behalf of men and of his attitude towards those men. Now, in our last communion service, we began to consider the statement and promise Jesus made to one of the thieves that was crucified together with him on Golgotha. And so we want to read that passage together again in order to refresh our memories and in order to take up where we left off last time. Notice, if you will, Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 43. Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 43. Now, there's an interesting word that is used in verse 39. It's the word malefactor. And in the original, it literally means, it's a combination of two words. It's a combination of the word evil and the word work. And it literally means a worker of evil. And it came to mean a criminal. Okay, someone who had done a grave crime. All right, Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 43. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, last time we began to consider this passage together, and we looked at the condition of the thief on the cross. And we looked at his background, and we saw that he was guilty of having committed armed robbery, and that he kept company with evil companions. This individual appears to have been a longtime criminal who kept company with others who were also career criminals themselves. And so here is someone who is not exactly the type of person that you would expect to be receptive to the gospel or to faith in Jesus Christ, given his background. But not only did we look at his background, we also looked at the influences that he was under. He was under tremendous physical difficulties. We saw that he was in extreme agony because of his crucifixion. His mind and his emotions and his body were occupied and clouded with the anguish of his physical situation being the object of crucifixion. And then we saw not only the physical influences he was under, but the social influences he was under. We saw that all those around the cross, the Jews, the Romans, and even his fellow thief, were all united in their denunciation of Jesus Christ as being a fraud. And in fact, this thief himself joined with the other thief in mocking Christ, which, of course, is the worst of all sins, directly blaspheming Christ to his face. And then we saw that he was not only under physical influences and social influences, he was also under visible influences, in that Christ himself visibly appeared to be a defeated, disgraced, powerless Messiah nailed to a cross and about to die. How could he be the object of anyone's faith when he himself was in that condition? And so both the background of the thief and the influences that he was under conspired together to create the worst of possible conditions, humanly speaking, for the conversion of this man to faith in Christ. And yet, we saw that he was, in spite of all of these negative circumstances that would conspire against his conversion, in spite of all of that, this man was converted. And so this story makes it clear that God is able, by his sovereign grace and power, to save people under the most adverse of circumstances conceivable. And the point is this: there is hope for the worst of sinners who are in the worst of circumstances to become saved. And until someone actually dies, there is always hope for their conversion. This man was on the brink of death. This man was under horrible influences. And this man had nothing in Christ to visibly commend him to him. And yet, this man was converted. And so it matters not how badly one has sinned and wasted his life. It matters not how rebellious or even mocking of Christ one has been. Christ is willing to save, and Christ is able to save, and Christ will save those who come to him in repentance and in faith. And so, having then seen in our study together last time in this passage the condition and the conduct of the thief on the cross, today we want to look at a second aspect of this event, and that is the confession and the conversion of the thief on the cross. The confession and the conversion of the thief on the cross. And the question arises in our minds: how did this sinner come to Christ? How did he obtain forgiveness? And how did he obtain eternal life? What did he believe and what did he do that brought him from being under the wrath of God to being brought into acceptance with God, so that he could that very day enter into paradise with God? So let's consider together this morning then the confession and the conversion of the thief on the cross. Now, in the confession and conversion of this thief on the cross, there were two fundamental steps that took place in the salvation of this thief. And we want to look at each of them in turn this morning. So in the first place, let us consider together that this thief repented of his sin. This thief repented of his sin. Now, as we saw in our study together last time, this man was guilty not only of the sin of armed robbery — that's why he was being crucified by the Roman government — but he was also guilty of the sin of despising and blaspheming Jesus Christ. When we look at the parallel passages regarding the influences this man was under, the social influences he was under, we saw that he was not immune to those influences, and in fact he went along with them for a while. For example, in Matthew 27:39-44, it says regarding Christ on the cross: "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And it says the thieves, plural. There were only two of them. So clearly both of them were casting these same aspersions into the teeth of Jesus Christ that these chief priests and scribes and elders were casting at him. And then in Mark chapter 15, verses 29 through 32, it says, And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they, plural, that were crucified with him, reviled him. And so it says they cast the same in his teeth. It says that they reviled him. But now, by the grace of God, a change of heart begins to take place in one of these thieves. Notice, if you will, Luke 23 and verse 39. It says, And one, notice we've gone from the plural to the singular now. Before it was they and the thieves. Now it says, And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And so the one thief continues to revile him, but now the other has a change of heart, and he begins to repent of his former attitude of blasphemy and mockery towards Christ. He reverses his attitude. He reverses his attitude in several areas. And we want to look at each of them in turn. But you see, that's the nature of repentance. Repentance is reversal. It's going one direction and then turning around 180 degrees and going in the other direction. And so before, this man was reviling Christ, and now he turns around the exact opposite direction, and he begins to honor Christ and to praise Christ and to exalt Christ. And so whenever there is repentance, there is reversal. And if there is no reversal in one's attitudes, in one's behavior, in one's speech, in one's thoughts, in one's view of God, in one's view of oneself, one's view of sin, then there has been no repentance. And if there is no repentance, then there is no salvation. Notice then that he reverses his attitude towards several things. First of all, he reverses his attitude towards his peers. He reverses his attitude towards his peers. Now, this thief had previously gone along with his fellow thief. He had reviled just like his fellow thief had reviled. But now, he rebukes his fellow thief and he separates himself from him. In verse 40, it says, But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, etc. Now, this is one of the marks of true conversion. When one takes a stand against the crowd that one previously was loyal to and identified with. Here, this man becomes more concerned now with what God thinks of him than with what his friends think of him. And when one comes to God, he must turn away from all of those who reject God. Because you cannot be a Christian, and you cannot become a Christian, and continue to run with the crowd that rejects Jesus Christ. And so by justifying Christ, verse 41, this man has done nothing amiss. By justifying Christ, he condemned and rejected everything the Jews were saying, everything the Romans were saying, and everything that his fellow thief was saying about Christ. He set himself squarely against the totality of that crowd, and he cuts himself off from the favor of the world in order to seek Christ. He was willing to leave behind the old friends, the old life, and the old acceptance in order to follow Jesus Christ. So that was the first thing we see in his repentance, was a reversal of attitude towards his peers. Secondly, we see that he reversed his attitude towards God. He reversed his attitude towards God. He now fears God. Notice verse 40. He says to the other thief, "Dost not thou fear God?" And it is the mark of the ungodly, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. They have no concern for what God thinks of them. But for this thief, that has now all changed. He recognizes that God is a judge who will bring retribution upon every sin that has been committed. He recognizes that it is now a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He knows that God is not only a righteous judge, but that he will cast into hell, and he will torment forever those who stand guilty before him. And so he begins to tremble at the thought of appearing before God on the day of judgment. And he calls upon his fellow thief to consider it as well. He recognized that he was unprepared to appear before God and to give an account of his sins to God. He was afraid, and he says to his fellow thief, "Don't you fear God?" And you see, until someone comes to a fear of God, they are never going to come to faith in the Son of God. And so we see then that he reverses his attitude towards God. And that brings us to our third point. Not only did he reverse his attitude towards his peers, not only did he reverse his attitude towards God, thirdly, he reversed his attitude towards himself. He reversed his attitude towards himself, that is, towards his own guilt and his own sinfulness. Notice verse 41. He says regarding himself in his suffering, in his impending death on the cross, he said, "We indeed suffer justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." And so instead of making excuses for his sin, instead of justifying his sin, instead of lying about his sin and saying he hadn't sinned, he now recognizes and openly confesses that he was guilty of sin against God, and he deserved not only the punishment he was getting on the cross at that moment from the Roman authorities, but the punishment he was going to receive when he appeared before the throne of God. And so he does not try to excuse his sin. He does not try to minimize its seriousness, nor does he try to explain it away. He saw that his condemnation by both man and by God was utterly and entirely just. And he admitted that he was a guilty sinner who deserved to die. Now, this is a very critical step in the process of repentance. Because as long as we justify ourselves, we will never be justified by God. The Lord is the justifier of those who see themselves as ungodly. Those who cover their sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And so he begins to bring forth the change of behavior that always follows true repentance. When there is true repentance in the heart, there is a change of behavior in the life, in that he stops reviling Christ and he starts praising him. He stops justifying himself and he starts condemning himself. And he argues, get this, he argues for the justness of his own condemnation. He argues that he justly deserves nothing but judgment. And you see, that was the disposition and the attitude of the publican when he didn't dare lift his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so this man had come to the realization that the world was wrong and he rejected it. He had come to the realization that God is a righteous judge and he embraced him. And he came to the realization that he was a guilty sinner who justly deserved to be the object of God's eternal wrath. And it is precisely these realizations that bring one to repentance and that constitute repentance. He sees clearly how wrong he has been and how right God has been. But what can he do? What can he do? He's utterly helpless to remedy his condition. He has no ability to undo his wrong deeds or to compensate somehow for them. He can do no works. His hands are nailed to a cross. He is utterly helpless, unable to do anything to remedy his condition. And that's the condition we're all in. We're all sinners, guilty before God, slated for judgment, unable to do anything to justify ourselves, excuse ourselves, or redeem ourselves. We stand before God guilty, condemned, and without excuse. And so, we, like this man, have to look outside of ourselves for a remedy. And this is exactly what this man does. He looks at himself. He says, I'm afraid of God. I'm condemned. I am justly condemned. I receive the due reward of my deeds. What hope is there for me? What help is there for me? I am going to look outside of myself. And that's exactly what he does in verse 42. He turns from his sin and he turns from his sense of guilt and condemnation and he turns to Jesus Christ. Verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And so then, having seen his repentance, let us now consider the second step in the conversion of the thief, the casting of himself on Jesus Christ. So having seen that this thief repented of his sin in the second place, then this morning let us consider together that this thief placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, recognizing his just condemnation and recognizing his utter inability to save himself from that condemnation, he turns to Christ and he asks Christ to deliver him from his sinful condition and from his condemnation. And when he did that, he exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not only did he repent, but he believed. Now, what did this belief consist of? What did this saving faith consist of? Well, two things. It consisted, first of all, of a proper understanding of who Christ was. It consisted of a proper understanding of who Christ was. Now, who was this person hanging on the cross next to him that he was believing in? Who was he? Well, first of all, he was sinless man. He was sinless man. Notice what he says of this man in verse 41. This man has done nothing amiss. Whatever he understood about Jesus Christ, he understood, number one, that he was a man, and number two, that he was sinless. He said, this man has done nothing amiss. Christ was faultless. Christ was perfect. And we find that this was not only the witness of the thief on the cross, but this was the witness even of Jesus' enemies. Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Judas Iscariot said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And Pontius Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with that just man. And so it is this very sinlessness that fits him to be a substitute for sinful men. He can die for their sins, because he has no sins of his own for which to die. And so while people and even Christians have sins, there is no fault. There is no sin in Jesus Christ. And thus, as the sinless one, he is able to atone for the sins of others. But not only is he sinless, he's also a man. And because he was man, he could die in the place of men as the representative of men in the room in the stead of men. You see, if he's going to take our place, he's got to be one of us. And that's why he has to be a human, a man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, it says, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who, as a man, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time. You know, as a young believer, I was always puzzled by that passage because it seemed like what a wonderful opportunity to affirm the deity of Christ. When it would say, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the God, Christ Jesus. And I thought, what did he say the man for? But you see, if Jesus were merely God and not man, he never could have stood in the room instead of man as a replacement for man and as a representative of man. And his humanity is just as critical to his saving work as his deity. His humanity gives him representative power. His deity gives him infinite worth as a sacrifice. And so, what did this faith consist of? A proper understanding of who Christ was. And who was this person? First of all, he was sinless man. Secondly, he was sovereign Lord. You see, it wasn't just a man, or even just a sinless man, that the thief was putting his faith in. But notice how he addressed him in verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now you recall that on the cross, Pontius Pilate had placed in derision a placard over the head of Christ that stated, "This is the King of the Jews." But you know what? That statement was the truth. And that truth was brought home to the thief in a mighty way. Imagine how Pontius Pilate, in mockery of the Jews and of Christ, put up a writing that God then turned and used to illuminate the mind and convert the heart of a dying thief on the cross, and God makes even the wrath of man to praise Him. And even His enemies in their mockery are used by God to save His people. Well, on the cross, Pilate had placed in derision the statement that this is the King of the Jews, but it was the truth. And that truth was brought home to this thief in a mighty way. And he owned Jesus as his Lord. He addressed him by that title. He recognized he had a kingdom and he was a king. And he exercised kingly rule. And he gladly would submit to that rule and own this man as his Lord. Now the point is simply this. There is no saving faith that does not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. And there is no saving faith that does not recognize Jesus Christ as your individual Lord, who is your King, and to whose laws and will you voluntarily subject yourself. And so he confessed Christ's supremacy and his own submission. Because saving faith consists of capitulation to Christ. Saving faith consists of subordination to Christ. Saving faith consists of submission to Christ. And saving faith consists of surrender to Christ. It is the attitude of the prostrate individual at the feet of the sovereign Lord. And so in Romans 10 and verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so to be saved by Christ, one must submit his will to Christ as his King and as his Lord. And so what did this saving faith then on the part of this thief consist of? It consisted of a proper understanding of who Christ was. That he was sinless man and that he was sovereign God. Nothing less than a Christ that is understood and falls under those descriptions is the Christ of the Scriptures and the Christ that saves. But this faith consisted of a second element. Not only did it consist of a proper understanding in the head of who Christ was. Secondly, it consisted of an unqualified trust in His person and saving power. It consisted of an unqualified trust in His person and saving power. Now, notice, not only did he recognize that this man had done nothing amiss, he was sinless man. Not only did he recognize him as a Lord who had a kingdom, that he was sovereign God. But then notice what he asked. He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, in this simple phrase, "Lord, remember me." In this simple phrase, he is saying, "Think on me. Look on my need. Have compassion on my condition. Do not cast me off. Retain me in your heart and in your thoughts, as one that you cherish and as one that you deliver." All of that is wrapped up in this phrase, "Lord, remember me." To ask, To be remembered by Christ is to ask to be saved by Christ. It is not a mere recollection that he pleads for, but a remembrance that moves the one remembering to act on the behalf of the one who is remembered. In Psalm 106, verses 4 through 5, the psalmist says, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation." And so to be remembered by the Lord is to be visited with the Lord's salvation. He goes on to say, "Remember me, O Lord, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance." In other words, remember me so I can be one of your people. Remember me, Lord, in such a way that you save me and make me one of your people. Now, this man was no doubt Jewish. This man perhaps was raised on the scriptures as a child before he went into a life of crime. And perhaps it was this very passage that was in his mind. Psalm 106, verse 4 and 5. "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance." His request is virtually a paraphrase of that passage. "Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, save me and let me be among your people." And so this expression of faith on his part was a humble expression. It was an admission of need. It was an admission of helplessness. And it was a submission of will. This man said, "I have this tremendous need. I have no capacity to meet this need. Lord, I just lay myself down before you in submission. Lord, remember me." He was humble. But not only was this a humble expression of faith, it was a public expression of faith. This man was not ashamed to speak before his fellow thief and all the scribes and Pharisees and all the educated people who thought they were so much smarter than this individual. And he was not afraid to say before them all, "This one here is the Lord in whom I am trusting." He made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ before the world. Jesus says, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven." And that's precisely what this man did. And that's precisely what Jesus Christ did. And so this expression of faith was a humble expression, a public expression. It was a confident expression. I am stunned by what this man said. He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now think about the presuppositions that lie behind that statement. He was confident that though Jesus was dying before his very eyes, that he was going to be resurrected and that he was going to come the second time. How is to explain a statement like that? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Look, if death is the end, there isn't going to be any remembrance and there sure isn't going to be any coming to take anybody into a kingdom. And by that statement, he confessed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead and Jesus was going to come again and Jesus was going to be a king over the world and he was going to usher people into that kingdom and he was going to throw people out of it. And so he understood that Jesus was sinless man and sovereign God. He put his unqualified trust in his saving power to remember him, to save him from his sins. And he did so humbly, and he did so publicly, and he did so confidently. He knew that this was not the end for Christ. And let me ask you a question. How did Christ respond? Now, he might have said, "Well, you wretch, you deserve your fate." Or he might have said, "You know, you really waited too long. You have nothing left to offer me. You're going to be dying here in a few minutes. What good are you to me?" Or he could have said, "You know, you just reviled me a few minutes ago, and now you're asking me for salvation." But he didn't respond that way, did he? It says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," even if you're a thief who has no life left, just got done blaspheming Christ, and is guilty and worthy of the worst form of punishment. Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And Jesus excludes no one but they that will exclude themselves. And so Jesus said in John 6:37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And when this man came to Christ, he didn't cast him out. He called upon the name of the Lord and he was saved. And what we have here is a marvelous illustration of Christ's power and Christ's willingness to save all who come to him. If Christ received this man, then he will receive any who come to him, and he will receive you. For whosoever, and that means you, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's all this guy could do, is call upon the name of the Lord. He couldn't do anything else. But he called on the name of the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." Now notice three things about that statement. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There's no soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. We read the record that all these three men died this day. The thief on the right hand had his legs broken. Thief on the left hand had his legs broken. Jesus was already dead. So we know they all died that day. And that day, one of those thieves went to hell and one of them went to heaven. And so there is no long period of unconsciousness in the grave after one dies, waiting for the second coming of Christ. The moment you die, you're either in heaven or hell. And the promise was, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now notice the emphasis. The emphasis is not on today. And the emphasis is not on paradise. The emphasis is, "You will be with me." Fellowship with Christ, not just entrance into paradise, is the goal. Because paradise without Christ is no paradise at all. And to be with Christ is paradise. Because the end and goal of salvation and heaven is not streets of gold and gates of pearl and walls and bulwarks of diamonds and rubies. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and a walking with Him. And you see, the materialistic mind will never get to heaven, because heaven isn't about the streets of gold. It's about the one who inhabits them. It is about Jesus Christ. And so the wonderful promise is that this man who had been alienated from God all his life would be with God for all of eternity. Today you will be not just allowed into paradise. You'll be with me. You'll be at my right hand. You'll be in my presence. We'll never be separated from each other ever again. Well, we have to see ourselves this morning in the person of this dying thief. I say we have to see ourselves in the person of this dying thief. We, like him, must be brought to see our sinfulness. We deserve to be condemned to hell, and it would be just for God to do so. We must see our personal inability as he did. We're helpless. We can do nothing to remedy our guilt and our shame and our sin. We are as guilty and we are as helpless as this thief on the cross, because you know what? We're all thieves. We all have robbed God of what belongs to Him. Our time, our treasure, our allegiance, our loyalty, our service, our lives. We have been given life by God to be used for His glory, and we have used our lives for ourselves. God asked the question in the Old Testament, will a man rob God? And the answer, unfortunately, is yes. And so we, like the thief, deserve to be condemned for not yielding to God all that is His. And what is His but our minds and our souls and our bodies and our hearts and our time and our resources and all that we have and all that we are? And so, what we have failed to do is recognize Jesus as Lord of all. And by doing so, we have robbed Him of what rightly belongs to Him. Imagine if you made something and then that something turned against you and turned away from you and did not yield to you. What was rightly yours? Well, this is what we have done to God. But the good news is that God is a forgiving God. As we read in our exhortation to worship this morning, there is forgiveness with God. Lord, if You should mark iniquities, if You should mark, Lord, every time I stole from You that which belonged to You, my thoughts and my heart and my service and my love and my loyalty, Lord, who could stand? But, oh, there's forgiveness with Thee that Thou mayest be feared. And so let Israel hope in the Lord forever. For with the Lord there is abundant mercy, and with the Lord there is plenteous redemption. And just as this thief was received, you can be received. And that's the message of the Lord's Supper. The message of the Lord's Supper is that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so let us call upon Him today. Let us ask Him to save us from our sins so that we might be with Him in paradise forever. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank You for this blessed, wonderful, historical event that has been recorded for us in the Scriptures to give us all hope, to know that no matter how bad our background, no matter how negative the influences we have been under, we too can be saved if we but repent and turn against those who are against You and turn to You and submit ourselves to You and condemn ourselves and justify Your righteousness. Thank You, Father, for giving us a Savior to whom we can look and upon whom we can depend for the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, we pray today, each one of us, that the Lord would remember us when He comes into His kingdom. Father, be pleased to cause Your Son to remember us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.